I'm going to read Peter's sermon, a portion of it, in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 2. That's where we are. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, all the way through verse 38. And then we will commence with our PowerPoint and the outline that you have in front of you. This is Peter's first sermon under inspiration of God. He's compelled to declare to the Jews exactly what's going on, and this will be the place from which we contemplate what is actually taking place in Jerusalem right now, and that is, as your outline would underscore, the laying of the cornerstone, the laying of the cornerstone. That concept will make itself more particularly understandable here in a sharp period of time. Verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You have made known unto me the way of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Thus is the reading of the scriptures thus far. So what we are dealing with now is what I call the laying of the cornerstone. If you'll pull the PowerPoint up, we'll be able to work through it. It will follow your outline. I would call your attention to the first point, and this is remarkable because as Peter hath both shared with his Jewish audience, his Jewish brethren, the phenomena that took place in the opening of Acts chapter 2 with regards to the gift of the Spirit being given to that 120 who spoke in the foreign languages of the multitude who came from those 15 to 17 countries or nations, which primarily were Jews but also were proselytes. Now Peter is taking the opportunity to explain why this occurred. And he uses the Psalms to underscore that God had promised all this by the consequence of raising Christ from the dead. Quite interestingly, what you note in the response of his Jewish audience is that after Peter preaches this sermon, the first thing that they ask over in verse 37 is, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now, when I say laying the cornerstone, I am talking about what our Lord Jesus Christ had told the Jewish people would occur when he rose again from the dead. He told them very plainly that he would be Lord. He told them very plainly that after I am risen again from the dead, my influence would come upon Jerusalem and Judea and all the regions thereabout, and even to the end of the world. And he laid before them a very, very important proposition in Luke chapter 20, verse 18. This is going to be the sort of premise text from which we will have a prism or a portal into what is taking place in the book of Acts. This is what our master said in verse 18, as he closed out the very parable that I have quoted many, many times, where we spoke about that one last parable of the vineyard. A certain man had planted a vineyard, lent it out to husbandmen, and then he wanted fruit from the vineyard, as you know, and they beat many and they persecuted others. And then he finally said he will send his son, and they ultimately killed him. And verse 15 says, "And so they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of that vineyard do unto them?" Listen to the language. "He shall come," this is what Christ says, "and destroy these," what? "Husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others." What I'm submitting to you is that we are looking at in the book of Acts the process by which there is a transfer of the kingdom of God from Judaism to Christianity, that Peter is now going to be used as the primary means by which the kingdom of God would start to be taken from Jewry, from Judea, from the people of the Jews, and be established among the Gentiles. But the people of the Jews will have a probation period where they will hear the gospel repeated over and over and over and over again. Jesus is going to be establishing this proposition that you find at the end of Luke's parable, which you do not find in the same parable in the gospel of Matthew or Mark. Here's what our master says over in verse 17. "And he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner." You and I are 2,000 years removed from this event. We don't feel the indictment. We don't feel the consequences of this prophecy. We don't have a sense of the urgency of these words as being indicative of us, but the people of the Jews would. The stone which the builders rejected. This comes out of Psalm 18. As you and I know, the Psalms are very messianic in nature. And Christ himself is using Psalm 118 to underscore that the builders being the leaders of the church, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the Herodians and the leaders of Israel, the aristocracy, are the builders. Just like I've said it to you before, our government is a quasi-building system. Our leaders are builders. Our churches are supposed to be builders. Leaders in the church are supposed to be builders. The job is to build and edify the people into the edifice that they were designated to be. And these very rulers rejected the cornerstone. Who is the cornerstone? Christ is the cornerstone. I want you to hear the prophecy that he now lays down. It is a warning with promise. He says in verse 18, "Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be" what? but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind into powder. This is the two-edged sword of God's prophetic word coming out of the mouth of Christ, which will hang over the head of all of Jerusalem and Judea, so long as the apostles are laying the foundation stone. And the laying of the foundation stone is done in the form of preaching and teaching. There is a real sense by way of application as we get into the PowerPoint, which should be PowerPoint number one. There's a real sense in which whenever the gospel is preached, this proposition is laid out to every eternity bound soul. If you are not a believer in Christ, you have the objective of rejecting the message and thus having Christ to become an enormous weight to crush the soul for all eternity. Or you have the objective of submitting to the crown rights of Jesus Christ, and being broken in your spirit, being broken in your attitude. The term broken in Luke chapter 20, verse 18 becomes a term for being humbled and submitting to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. But there is no middle ground. There is no ambiguity when the gospel comes. There is no sort of interim period. There's no space between either being a rebel to the cause of the gospel or submitting to the claims of the gospel. It's one way or the other. And certainly this becomes the real pressing threat in the book of Acts. The pressing threat is that they are now going to hear about this one whom they rejected being spread all throughout Israel, Jerusalem, and Judea, and they're going to have to live with the consequences of the proposition. So in your outline, a direct prophetic indictment against the rulers. Peter's message was a direct prophetic indictment against the rulers. That's verse 22 and 23 of our text. You men of Israel, hear these words. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, he identifies a person. This is the subject of discussion. It's not a general subject of discussion. It's not for you to jump and hoop and holler. We're anchoring ourselves to the text. Because Peter now is serving both as an apostle and a prophet. So as we work through the exegesis of this text, you and I are on the sidelines observing Jesus Christ fulfilling his own will in the life of his servant Peter, as Peter bears record with the truth that Jesus had already declared to the rulers that he would have authority over them. Peter is now explaining to them particularly, you men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. See the indictment? A man approved of God among you. What is Peter doing? Peter is witnessing to his own fellow Jews of the incontrovertible evidence that has already taken place over the last 3.5 years concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peter is standing up eloquently, clearly, and boldly asserting that all this that you are experiencing is a consequence of the one that said he would rise from the dead, take his seat at the right hand of God, and now you got to deal with it. You have to deal with what you are seeing. They are overwhelmed. They are mesmerized. Some of them are mocking. Some of them are being very, very incredulous about what they see. Peter is saying, but hold on. I want you to hear. He says, the wonders and the miracles and the signs which God did by him in the midst of you. Watch this. As you yourselves also what? You know what Peter is doing? Peter is removing any sense of them being able to argue that they did not know, first of all, that it was Jesus of Nazareth. Let's get the person right. Secondly, that God was with him. Thirdly, that all of the Old Testament requisites for being an authentic prophet were operating in the life of Jesus Christ. God was with him, and he was doing miracles and wonders and signs on such a prolific level. Watch this. You yourselves know this. Now, what's so profound about the way Peter is speaking? He's speaking in indictment mode because he's operating out of a prophetic unction right now. The prophets in the Old Testament, as I've told you before, were God's lawyers. They stood between God and the people to tell the people God's mind and to let the people know exactly where they stood before God. Often they would remind the people of the covenant and remind the people that they had broken the covenant and remind the people that the curses of the covenant were falling down and call the people to what? Repentance. Peter is operating out of this very same gift. You might note also how powerful Peter's proclamation and presentation is. It's one of the evidences of the Spirit of God in his life. He's speaking with the kind of depth and acuity and clarity and power that can only be attributed to the Spirit of God. But secondly, he's not speaking in a secondary way. He's not talking in circuitous fashion. He's speaking in a very poignant, directed fashion to the leaders. This is one of the evidences of the Spirit of God in the life of one who is called to communicate biblical truth. He has received the messianic spirit by which he is operating out of the fear of the Lord and not the fear of man. And he has the boldness now to say to the rulers what he was not able to say just a few weeks ago when he ran across that little Jewish girl who said, I can tell by your speech you're Galilean. See, Peter now has been endowed with the Spirit. And one of the telltale gifts is to be able to declare the truth concerning Jesus. Now, in this context, Peter is setting himself up because he's going to be known now by the leadership abroad for being bold about Christ on a number of levels of which you and I will be instructed here shortly. The first of which will emerge is, as I said, a direct prophetic indictment against the what? Rulers. That's the PowerPoint. Against the rulers. This is called Jewish culpability. It's a historical fact. It also is going to be paradigmatic. That is a pattern. Also thematic. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 14 through 16. We have talked about this for years. You can go there, by the way, because we're going to do some exegesis of our text. So we have talked about this for years at Grace, and I want to affirm it now so that as we go through the book of Acts, you won't be surprised by the repetitive nature of the bold proclamation of the apostles' indictment of the leadership. The indictment of the leadership of Israel and how poignant it is. Now, the reason I say that, saints, is because in our present generation, as I have said so many times, and I am constantly being confronted with it to my own chagrin, because over and over and over again, what I recognize is both in the Christian church at present and operating frequently out of Judaism and the Jewish people who have a strong relationship with our American culture as well as our government. They have a strong consistency, a strong advocacy group in Washington. That the idea of actually indicting the Jews for being the ones who put Jesus to death, in most of your churches, that view is not explicitly set forth. There's a kind of fear to tell the truth about the culpability of Judaism as being the primary source by which Jesus was crucified. As if somehow you're not telling the whole truth. Now, I remember hearing a man on one of the programs about a year ago, a Jewish guy had written a book. He called himself a Jewish Christian. And the book was all about how it was not the Jews who crucified Christ. It was the Gentiles. And the host of the show was, as it were, kind of falling for it. And I said, that's remarkable that they talked an hour about a book this Jew read concerning the faulty notion on the part of the Christian church that it was Jews that did it. And they never went to the text. They never went to one text, but I'm going to share with you right now that three times explicitly does Peter plainly say, you, speaking to the rulers, you, in the first person plural, you, with wicked hands, have killed the Prince of Glory. See, so it was least clear to Peter who it was who had done that. But remember what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, as he's speaking to the Gentile and Jewish constituencies at Thessalonica, because they had received the gospel. And in that same culture, the apostolic days were filled with people who rejected the gospel, and especially Judaism. He says over in verse 13, for this cause we give thanks without ceasing unto God, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, what? The word of God. That's a big difference, ladies and gentlemen. Being taught by God and being taught by men is a huge difference. Being taught of God by men versus being taught by God through men about God is a big difference. It's a big difference when you adopt a set of theological concepts merely because someone tells you, and for you to have had the kind of witness born to your own soul through the truth of God's word so that it is for you the word of God. That's a big difference. There's a lot of people sitting in churches today who do not really believe this book is the word of God. I watched a panel yesterday for about an hour of so-called theologians who, what it amounted to after about an hour and a half of conversation was, you can't trust the Bible to be true about anything because our culture is so different today that nothing in the Bible is relevant to our present cultural time. And the host of it was Wolf Blitzer, who's a Jew himself. And they were advocating, obviously, this new normal society that's going on. And I was saying to myself, Wolf, why didn't you have three conservative theologians who actually believed in the Bible to offset this panel of liberals? Because they would have demonstrated clearly that the conclusions that these liberals are drawing, they are drawing not from a sound exegetical examination of the text, but from preconceived notions by which they are seeking to affirm what they want to do and what they want to be. So it was a farce. But what I'm saying is there is a continual perpetuation in our culture, a continual perpetuation in our culture that the word of God is something that you can do without. You can be a Christian without having any belief in the authenticity, the verity, the plausibility of the Bible actually being inspired by God, verbal, plenary inspiration. You can actually be a Christian without believing that this book is free of errors in terms of having any critical fallibility of in terms of its claims. And yet you cannot, because all we have to affirm our worldview is what the scriptures actually teach. If you and I find ourselves capitulating to the notion that the Bible could be wrong at any place, then it's wrong in every place at the end of the day and cannot be trusted. So what Paul said was, you guys received the word of God as it is in truth, the word of God, which because you received it as the word of God, it was effectually working also in you that what? Believe. Now watch this. For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God. The word follower there means to mimic. Which in Judea, here's the context now. Here is your geographical context. Which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have what? Suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. See the parallel? The Thessalonians are suffering for the gospel as the Christians in Jewry are suffering for the gospel among their own countrymen. That's the context of which the first century apostolic ministry was born, ladies and gentlemen, in conflict with their own Jewish brethren. Now here's verse 15. Here it is. Just in case you run across someone that says the Bible never explicitly teaches that it was the Jews who killed the Messiah. Verse 15. Who both killed the Lord, Jesus, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Do you see that line of indictment that Paul is laying down on his Jewish brethren? Do you see that list of indictments in all of those clauses explicitly teaching because of what you did, these things are taking place? The Apostle Paul is affirming the Christian church at Thessalonica of a pattern that they themselves are experiencing. I want you to see this in the book of Acts, a direct prophetic indictment against the rulers. This was a pattern for Peter. We're in Acts chapter 2, but look with me in Acts chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Acts chapter 3. Listen to how Peter does it again. This is the other event that we'll be dealing with in 2 weeks, where the apostle Peter is now confronted with the rulers again for the healing of the man that was lame at the temple gate called Beautiful. Now notice what it says over in verse 13 through 15. Are we there? Well, let me start back at verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One. Verse 13 tells that it was Jesus. You denied the Holy One and the just, and desire a murderer to be granted unto you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, what is Peter doing? He's bearing witness to an historical fact that he saw with his own eyes. He's not building an argument from logic or theology or culture. He's building his argument from his own eyewitness of what they did. He's simply recalling history. And much of what the apostles did in the first century was simply recall the historical facts of what happened when Jesus came. Remember, in order to be an apostle, you had to have seen the Lord, had to have been part of that ministry, had to watch him be crucified, had to watch him be risen, to know these things in order to be a credible witness. Peter's a credible witness, isn't he? 3.5 years. He watched it. It tore his own soul up, didn't it? Because he couldn't handle the moment in which our master was taken by the leaders under the demonic influence of the dark powers. It caused him to flee right along with the other 11, right? The other 10. But finally, when they were recovered by the grace of God, he is now under the power of the Spirit, bearing record to what occurred. Now listen to the language. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and you killed the Prince of Life. Got it? And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are what? This is why I keep saying to us in this 21st century, Christianity is not to be played with. This is not about adopting a religious position. This is not like, ladies and gentlemen, it's not like saying, well, I want to be a Buddhist, I want to be a Hindu, I want to be this. This is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about a legacy of historical facts concerning an incontrovertible event that occurred that changes all of human history and certainly the destiny of men's souls. Which means, as we get deeper into the text, the objective for you and I is to determine whether or not we've had such an impact of the truth in our life that we are willing to say the same things they said about Christ, ready to suffer the same consequences they suffered about Christ. Remember, we talked about this last year, what it means to be a witness. To be a witness is to be someone who has a credible testimony about facts that occurred for which you are ready to suffer the consequences for those facts. To be a witness is someone who has the credible evidence about facts that occurred. When you say you are a Christian, you are saying you are a witness to, bearing record to, the testimony of Jesus. And thus you and I have to be ready for the consequences. And Christ was very clear on the probable consequences of telling anyone what it means for you to be a Christian. Right? He was clear on that. Now listen to the language. Because what we're doing tonight is observing how the apostles laid the foundation stone. Now who's that foundation stone? And that foundation stone is being laid by the preaching of the gospel. It is coming forth in indictment form. Indictment form. That's critical to the gospel both then and now. I'll just use this grid that you, those of us in our, JD, I'll talk about this in a second. When it comes to witnessing and evangelizing, you will see that this grid will unfold itself in Peter's here ministry. So Peter goes on to say in verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. He's getting ready to call them forth to repentance. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. The next time that Peter indicts them on this is in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 8. Listen to how he says it again in Acts 4, verse 8.
I'm going to start at verse 6. He says, and Ananias the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is all testimony, right? This is just witnessing what occurred. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power? This is the rulers asking Peter, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, this is going to be critical, power and name, when we go back to the question, men and brethren, what must we do? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, there it is, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done unto the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. Got it? Whom you crucified. Do you see the Holy Spirit bearing record to the fact, necessarily laying upon the conscience of the rulers, that the stone that they are preoccupied with right now is the stone that they rejected by killing. Peter could not call them to repentance. He could not say, be saved. He couldn't say, receive Jesus into your heart. He couldn't say, come to Christ, without the first and necessary requisite being established. You're guilty. Right? Guilty of what? God's law. What law? Murder. Do you see it? Do you see it? Murder. See, in our evangelism class, what we're doing is we are talking about how critical it is to be right in how you witness to people. If they're going to actually be compelled to receive Jesus, you cannot witness in a way to people that makes them feel as though they're all right with God. That they're basically good. And that Jesus would just simply increase their life. Give them a better life. That it would be cool to have Jesus in their life. Why don't you accept Jesus? Why would you tell somebody to accept Jesus into their life? The only reason you would say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is because they have violated God's law. Which means there is a God who is a lawgiver imposing upon humanity a set of absolute normative truths that cannot be violated without consequences. And if he gave us a law and we have violated them, now we are indicted as sinners, which is the same thing these three fake theologians that I heard today was asserted should not even not only be said in church, but any church you go to where people call you a sinner, you should leave it as quickly as possible. This is our present day evangelical church with the large tent of gathering people together, accommodating and affirming and accepting lifestyles of which God says these are the very things you need to flee from. Can you imagine a seminary teaching their preachers not to call people sinners? And yet what the apostles are doing is laying down the pattern for us. Would you call yourselves my Jewish brethren, my leaders of Israel, good people? Would you call yourself good? Well, yes, maybe no. What do you mean by that? Well, would it be good to murder? No. Well, you murdered the Son of God. See, but Peter doesn't even have to work through that syllogism or that argument as we are learning in an evangelism today, because they are already under such great compunction to address what is undeniable in terms of the lordship of Christ and the message going forth from their mouths. They're not denying the fact that they did it. They're not denying the fact that they're guilty. They're under such overwhelming conviction, as we see, that they're ready to jump past whether I'm good or bad, past whether or not did I break God's law, past whether or not I'm under judgment, to what must I do to get right with God. You guys see that? Powerful. Powerful. Critical. I think it's next week Billy Graham is supposed to be talking to all kind of folks on televisions in different places because he wants a revival to take place in America. Who doesn't?
To me, that's the only option other than God's judgment being broken out against us. It's going to be interesting to listen to a 95-year-old man almost marking 100 years old, a centennial, as it were, give his presentation. I hope that after 95 years, Mr. Billy Graham is smarter today than he was when he was doing evangelism back in the 70s, 60s, and 70s, and particularly the 80s, because he got way off track in the 80s when he opened the door for a Robert Shuler type of paradigm. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I hope he is smart enough to tell the truth. I'd love for God to be pleased to use him to tell people the truth. But you have to be told the truth. Why would we want a revival? Our world is getting better for a lot of people. And so the apostle is laying out this, and then again we read it over in verse 27. In verse 27, let me see here. Yes, verse 27 is the last verse I want to look at. Here it is. And Peter is now in the same context praying. And he's praying to God. And here's what he's saying. For of a truth against your holy child Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. Peter is praying to the very God, God the Father, about the very Jews who are seeking to do to them what they did to Jesus. Go back to our text, because it's time to work through. I want us to work through the laying down of the foundation stone, the laying down of the cornerstone. Remember Jesus' promise? Whosoever this stone shall fall upon shall crush them to powder. But whosoever will fall upon this stone will merely be what? Broken. And so in our outline, I want to now move to point number two in our PowerPoint. I'm thinking that's verse 24. Here it is. The prophetic element, there it is, laying the cornerstone, the work of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. The work of the Spirit of God in the preaching of the gospel. This is verse 37 in our text. This is so very important that I want us to get into now. For many of you, you understand that God only saves men and women through the gospel. Not everybody believes that. People believe that God saves folks all kind of ways. But that's an assumption that we cannot prove from the scriptures, nor through empirical evidence. The Bible says actually there's only one way of salvation. And in fact, you will read that by Peter down the line when he says there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That makes salvation a very narrow and exclusive process. You guys follow me so far? The proposition is uncomfortable for people because they think about the billions of people living all over planet Earth under all kinds of notions and under all kinds of ideas, living, getting old, and dying, and they wonder whether or not those people are saved or not. Really what you are doing when you struggle through the notion of how can God save all these people that are in all these diverse situations in all of these various areas and geographical locations of the world, how can God save them? You're making the assumption, first and foremost, that it's a difficulty for God to be able to save them. Secondly, you're making the assumption that it's God's obligation to save all of them. Are you hearing what I'm saying? We're making the assumption, I mean, if God wants everybody to be saved and people are living and dying every day by the hundreds of thousands, how is he getting to them? And so people struggle through and they draw conclusions like, well, the only way he can actually save them, now this is human reasoning operating, is to be able to save them apart from the gospel, apart from the preaching of Christ. This is called an open theism, which Robert Shuler and Billy Graham both agreed with on television. That God can save the Muslim, he can save the Hindu, he can save the Buddhist, he can save this person. They don't have to actually come through Jesus. That's literally what they said. This is the open theism that T.D. Jakes and Joel Osteen and Oprah Winfrey are now collaborating together on. I've told my church this. If you guys don't know, this is what goes on. In other words, you can say Jesus is like the ultimate means, but he's not the exclusive door. So when they get to heaven, they will come to discover it was Jesus all along. But they were never confronted with the claims of the gospel. Never shut up to Christ. Never told the very clear proposition that there's no other name. And now you and I are struggling with, if we think that this is a struggle with God, it's not. Jesus already rejoiced and declared explicitly with great joy and confidence to his Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. All that he giveth me shall come to me. I will lose nothing. I'll raise it up at the last day. Which means the gospel was a triumph before it even got started in this world. See, the Charlie horse is between our two ears. And so Peter now is dealing with a necessity of laying down the corner. So Christ had given Peter the keys to the kingdom. He said, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We got that all jacked up in our Pentecostal churches. But the key to the kingdom is the gospel. The key to the kingdom is the preaching of the gospel. The key to the kingdom is the ministry of the Spirit working through the preaching of the gospel to open the hearts of men or close them. You will see in a moment how Peter opens the kingdom up. Okay, you will see it. So what is absolutely fascinating about Peter's Christocentric development of the text from verses 22 through verse 36 is that Peter takes the Psalm of David and Psalm 16, and then he takes Psalm 110 and combines them both and says, this is not about David, this is about Jesus, which is what we tell men and women. The whole of Scripture is about Christ. And he was able to read inside David's thinking and say, even David knew that this was about Jesus and wasn't about him. What kind of penetrating insight did Peter have? Well, he had the insight of the third person, the Holy Ghost, who himself is omniscient, telling Peter this is what David understood. Which means that somehow we fall prey to this too in our present generation, that the Old Testament saints didn't enjoy the gospel like you and I do. I would beg to differ. I would beg to differ that every Old Testament saint who actually became saved, while they had a different mechanism by which that gospel was communicated, in types and shadows, in symbols and ceremonies, in the figure of the temple, in the role of the prophet, in the role of the priesthood, in the monarchy, they had what was called a very extravagant empirical testimony of the gospel laid out in the whole of their culture. Everything that was about them was Bible. Are you hearing what I'm saying? For those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, they could hear and see the gospel everywhere. The sacrifices in the temple every day taught the gospel. The sacrifice in the morning, the sacrifice at noon, and the sacrifice at night. The ministry of the priesthood, every one of the articles in the temple. Again, the monarchical system taught the rule of God in Christ over the world. The prophetic role of those who were called prophets pointed to the one great prophet that should come. The lambs and every article in the temple all taught the gospel. They had it taught to them in a very, very, very profoundly pervasive way. So you and I ought not to think that they weren't looking for the Messiah. All that Paul and Peter and James and John said was every prophet pointed to him. So again, we need to be very careful when we buy into the assumptions that are given to us in our present 21st century church by our leaders, of whom many of them, I would beg to say, probably don't see Christ as they ought to. Because it's a matter of the heart, especially when they are willing to adopt a Christianity that does not have its foundation and its roots and its dependence upon the written word of God. That we can do Christianity without the Bible? That's a farce. What authority then would we be operating out of? And so the question that we will be dealing with now, hearing. Here's my proposition. Hearing is a what?
Yes.
Do you believe that? Now here it was laid out in Peter's opening argument in verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Got it? Hear these words. Can you see what the Spirit of God was doing? He was compelling them by an indictment that he would impose upon them that they need to listen. 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 In this sense, this is what the Spirit of God does every Sunday when people come under the Word of God. Demand that you listen to the words. Listen to these words, Peter is saying. So going back to our PowerPoint, don't need you to stay there at our PowerPoint. Listen to what the propositions say in our PowerPoint. This is very important. Hearing is a gift. Hearing is a gift. You and I don't naturally hear from God. And so the question is, from whom is this gift? What would be the answer, ladies and gentlemen? God. So in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 12, here's what the scripture says in Proverbs 20, 12. And you're going to learn this by memory because it will help you understand that everything we have is a gift. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. Now, he didn't say the ear and the eye. He said the hearing ear and the seeing eye. The Lord has made both of them. You guys got that? Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 4. Go in your Bibles. I want you to see that. In Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, if you brought your Bibles today. Oh, by the way, if you're new and you didn't bring your Bible, start bringing your Bible. In our church, we still bring our Bibles. There are some churches that, well, you don't have to bring your Bible because they don't actually talk out of the Bible. So you can just come. But in this church, we actually read our Bibles because we think that the Bible is God's communication to us. So it would be good for you to come with your Bible. So in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, listen to what your Bible says. This is God talking to the children of Israel. Verse 2, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land. Remember, this is what God had did for a whole year when he destroyed every one of the idols in Egypt before he brought Israel out. You guys remember that? A whole year God showed up and said, hey, it's me. Let me show you how powerful I am. And idol after idol after idol after idol, God crushed the greatest nation in the world called Egypt. And after he crushed every idol, he brought his people out, which by analogy means salvation on a personal level experience for you and I is God smashing the idols that control our life to liberate us from their bondage so that we can enter into a new relationship with him. You guys got that? He didn't just show up and say, hey, you want to come with me? He has to smash idols. So we read now over in verse 3, the great temptations which your eyes did see, the signs and those great miracles. But will you hear verse 4? Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Isn't that remarkable? Now, Moses, according to Deuteronomy 29, we are at the end of the 40-year sojourn. Go with me back to your Bible in the book of Acts. We are at the end of the 40-year sojourn, and Moses is saying to Israel, God showed you how he delivered you out of Egypt. He carried you all the way through the wilderness, and here we are this day on the brink of getting ready to cross over, and you still don't have eyes to see. Is that what the text saying? Now follow this. I want you to get this. This is where we had to close out on the argument that miracles and signs and wonders, no matter what form or mechanism they come through, are never devices by which you and I are automatically converted. No one is saved by a sign and a wonder. Miracles don't save you. Signs don't save you. Wonders do not save you. They are only testaments to God's power when God actually shows up. They are not designed to save. They are only designed to affirm the authenticity of the messenger. Are you guys following what I'm saying? The whole of Israel still were without the capacity to see, the capacity to comprehend biblical truth. We made the proposition then as we are working this through that hearing is a gift from God. And it comes from God. That's Proverbs 22. Deuteronomy 29:4 tells us Israel never saw it. In Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Go to Romans 11, 7. I'm doing a little Bible study for you now so that you can understand that these things run through the scriptures. And they're not simply unique ideas that I'm setting forth or positing to build my argument. I want you to see that these are scriptural terms. For the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, is going to say the same thing about the present condition of the Jews in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. And let me start at verse 6, because this is a cardinal principle you need to know as well, because he's defining what grace is. He's already explained the reason why most of the Jews weren't saved is because they were not God's elect. And then he says in verse 5, even so then, at this present time, as there was 7,000 that did not bow the knee, in the days of Elijah, when the whole of Israel had gone apostate under Jezebel and Ahab, there were 7,000. Now, they wasn't standing up for the truth, but they hadn't abandoned it yet. They were hiding. So Paul says, at this time, there's a remnant according to the election of what? Do you believe in election? Now, if you have a proper understanding of election, you know that it's rooted in grace and not works, right? Election is based upon the grace of God. It's not based upon merit. It's not based upon ethnicity. It's not based upon gender. It's not based upon performance. God bases election purely on grace. So if you become an object of God's mercy, you and I have to attribute it to the what of God? The grace of God. He goes on to say, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. This is your antithesis, your exclusion principle. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You guys understand that argument? So if you ever develop a grace that amounts to you doing something in order to get God to do something for you, it's not grace. Grace. It's works. And there's a lot of that goes on in evangelical Christianity. Redefining terms. Now let me go on to my next point. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. See what Paul just concluded? Israel did not obtain the righteousness of God. And then he explains why. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which it seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, didn't it? And the rest were what? So what Paul is doing is explaining why, as we're going to see through the book of Acts, some Jews believe and some don't. It's because of election. And it's true among the Gentiles. Why would a Gentile sinner, upon sharing the gospel with him, her, them, ever come to believe on Jesus Christ? It won't ever be because they were better or smarter or wiser or more humble or more performance oriented than anyone else. People are only saved by the grace of God. And if they are saved by the grace of God, it's because God chose them unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Are you following me? Now, this is important, ladies and gentlemen, because you and I will struggle unnecessarily. But it will be a struggle rooted in a kind of morbid self-righteousness. Go back to our text. What do you mean by that, Pastor? You and I will argue with God about whom he's saving. As if we are wiser than God. Right? We will argue with why you didn't save him or her or them. Why didn't you save my son, my daughter, my uncle, my aunt, my mother, my dad? Now we're arguing with God about whom he should save. It's rooted in a kind of self-righteousness and a set of assumptions that we can immediately disqualify. Like us being wiser than God, us being more pure than God, us being more compassionate than God, us being kinder than God. See, when you're telling God to save somebody when you want them saved, you're being kinder than God. Am I making some sense? See, what we're saying to God is, God, won't you be as compassionate as I am and save them now? If you were me and if I were you, I would save them right now. See, these are all subtle forms of self-righteousnesses, and they actually infringe upon the character of God. You don't know it, but that's what we're doing. Rather than letting God be God and understanding that his ways are not your ways, your thoughts are not his thoughts, and that the fact that God saved you ought to keep you in your place. We go to arguing with God. When I can tell you, child of God, the reason why he saved you is to teach you how to trust him. In the face of these clear revelations of scripture, which says, Jesse, you don't think like I think. And I'm so patient with myself. I'll let you live to be 100 years old, still learning that lesson. Haven't you heard? I've been living a long time. You guys hearing what I'm saying? People struggle with a lot of things that God does. They struggle with virtually with everything the Bible teaches. But hearing is from God. How is it given? How is it given? I assert to you that hearing is given by the ministry of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God must give you hearing ears. Just one verse. You can read for yourself Leviticus 8:23, Job 36:10. But Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5. I just want that one verse. You can read the rest in your own time. Isaiah 55. Obviously, we are not being tautological or redundant when we say that it comes from God, but it comes by His Spirit. For in this context, when we say it comes from God, we are referring to God the Father. But when we talk about it comes through the Spirit, we're talking about the third person. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's critical to understand that all three persons operate in your salvation and mine. That the Father is always the concrete grounds of first causes. And that whatever the Father purposes to do, He does through Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit. These are three operating as one in purpose. It is never that the Father operates independent from the Son, or the Son, the Father, or the Spirit, the Father, and the Son. They always work simultaneously in harmony with one another, for they are one in their purpose, distinct in their persons. Are you hearing what I'm saying? But the Father never operates apart from the Son, for the Father's will is only articulated through His Son, who is the Word of God. And the Word comes into effectual application only by means of the Spirit of God. Now, we could deal with their persons on an independent level. One is called paterology, the other is called Christology, the third is called pneumatology, and they have a whole body of truth independent of themselves, but you will never find them operating independent of themselves because they're one. Am I making some sense? It's critical for you and I to know that. That's the mystery of the persons. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, here's what Isaiah says concerning this matter. This is a prophecy concerning Jesus, and this also starts back up at verse 4. And you can, by virtue of these two verses, make an application to Judas Iscariot in the sense, I'm sorry, Peter, because of Peter's ministry presently. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. This is a messianic prophecy. You know that, right? He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear. Do you see that? He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Verse 5. The Lord hath opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. Now here are the more explicit verses that speak to the messianic prophecy. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I shall not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. You know who's talking here? Jesus. And it's the same spirit that was upon Jesus, knowing that he was going to face the adversity of the Jews. Peter is now dealing with it. He's receiving the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Christ is speaking through Peter the same way the Spirit spoke through Christ. In other words, going back to our text, ladies and gentlemen, one of the telltale signs, and you can pull this PowerPoint up, we'll be get ready to close here. One of the obvious signs in the book of Acts, wherein we know that the apostles had received the Spirit of God, was the deep, deep, deep comprehension of biblical truth that they used as pointer passages to affirm the claims of Christ and their boldness to declare it in the face of hostile leaders. Again, I want to say this. It requires Holy Spirit boldness to tell the truth where your mortal life is in danger. You ought to know this in your own experience, because there are times when your mortal life is not in danger and you don't have the power to tell the truth. Am I making some sense? And so our third point is, if it comes from God, if it's coming by the Spirit, what does it prove? What does hearing produce? What does hearing produce? What does it produce? Faith comes by what?
Hearing
by what? So it produces faith. God opens the ear. This is what Isaiah 55 had said. And I was not rebellious. I did not turn my back. I did not reject the claims. In other words, faith comes by the ministry of the Spirit through the Word of God to grant you the ability to believe God. You guys got that? Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. And I just want to deal with one more point for the next 10 minutes. And that is the proposition that's coming forth in verse 37 and 38. It is wonderful and necessary for us to comprehend because God's using Peter magnificently to open the door to 3,000 Jewish brethren who will actually be saved this day. A real authentic revival. He says in Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God have made this same Jesus whom you crucified. Got it? Lord and Christ. Do you know what the Spirit of God did right at that moment after that message was preached? Completely crush the men that were in front of them. He crushed them. He broke them. He brought them to their lowest point. In their souls, they are filled with guilt. They are gripped with indictment. You know how when you are guilty and you really want a way out, but there is no way out? The Holy Ghost has put his hands on you. Omnipotence has laid you low and cut the lights on and showed you your guilt. That's a wonderful thing. Because now watch the next line. Now when they heard this, see there? See, in verse 22, Peter said here, that's what we call an imperative. That was a command. In verse 37, we have the indicative. Now when they heard. Now when they heard. This is not even in your original language. Now when they heard. How did they hear? God. What did God do? Open their ears. Isn't that right? They heard, and they were what? Pricked in their hearts. And said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And see what Peter didn't have to do? He didn't have to cudgel them. He didn't have to appeal to them to come. He didn't have to set the environment and the tone to get them all worked up. See, this is what my Protestant brethren and my Reformed brethren, historically sound in their Christocentric, Bible-based, spirit-aided preaching and teaching for years have told us. They've told us, they've warned us, you can easily step in the way of the Holy Spirit and start using man-made methods to get people all worked up to make a decision that God hadn't even prepared their hearts to do. Are you hearing me? Come on up. Why wouldn't people come up? You're all confused. You didn't hear the gospel, but you still came up. Why would they come up? Now, when God is working, you don't have to tell a person to do anything. Are you hearing me? When God is working, you do not have to tell a person to do anything. They will ask themselves. Do you see it? See, they had come under crisis because they're guilty. God had stripped them of all of their assumptions. He had destroyed their arguments and he had brought them to a place. Now listen, he had brought them to a place of saying, I'm guilty. What do I do? Now they are ready for a solution to their crisis. This is powerful. This is powerful. It's very important for you to know because this is real Christianity taking place. This is, you know what happens in our churches because we don't wait on God in the matter of saving people. We take people through superficial modes of salvation. And then often what will occur is somewhere in their life, they'll go through a major crisis. I mean, really, really get in trouble and actually meet God at that point of eternal choice and destruction. And now they really close with God. Didn't they come back and talk about how they're really saved versus that time they went and got in the water because it was just a church thing. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Very, very important. You know, and if I were to develop it further, I would argue that this is a precious point in the experience of the eternity-bound sinner and God, which we shouldn't be getting in the way of. But I'll leave that alone. It's just important for you to know that Peter didn't try to get them to do anything until they asked the question, what shall we do? The idea of being pricked That word means to be cut deeply. Cut deeply. It's the word that means to pierce. The cognate word there is the same word that's used in John chapter 19, where the centurion soldier took a sword and pierced into Jesus' side all the way up into his heart and brought it out. And when he brought it out, what came out was water and blood. That's our root word. In other words, it's not a prick in the sense of pricking the skin. It's a piercing. Now, what is required to pierce the soul is the Spirit of God. It has to pierce into the soul and bring a man into a level of culpability and need for God that he or she or they cry out of deep soul agony for relief. Am I making some sense? That's what the word means. That's exactly what the word means, which brings us to our final consideration, how Peter addresses that. And I'm just going to break this open a little bit so that you can grasp this. First, I want you to mark that they are extremely conciliatory. The men who were first mocking, these were the mockers. That's verse 13. And others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Peter stood up. He says, you men of Judea, verse 22, you men of Israel. Now, at verse 37, you know what they're calling Peter? Men and brethren. Men and brethren. What must we do? And unfortunately, when we get to verse 38, we've got all kind of problems in our churches as well, because we are not careful enough to understand the language in its significant grammatical construction, and we have often hijacked this text to become a method by which the sinner himself gets involved in a process by which if he does his part, then God will do his part. But if you understand the grammar correctly, you will understand that nothing could be further from the truth. Some of my brothers who grew up in the churches of Christ understand this. Some of my folks who grew up in your Kajic Oneness Pentecostal churches with Jesus' name being the big old genie in a bottle thing, y'all understand this. The text is different when properly comprehended. So I'm thinking we should have it on our PowerPoint. Pull it up. I'm thinking that we are dealing with... What shall we do if we have it on the PowerPoint? I'll just talk about this text in a second. Let's see. The next PowerPoint, it should be PowerPoint number 4. It may be there. Okay, there it is. Right there. We can stay right there. Now, here's what Peter does when they make this request. And in the request that they are making, they are in a panic. The term, what shall we do, is not a statement that says, Peter, can you give us a set of instructions by which we now can begin a process by which we can make things right? I just want you to know that that would be kind of like asking for a process by which you are anticipating if you do the process completely, it will have the desired result. Okay? There would be a verb form for that. It would be a future tense verb form or a present tense verb form that would underscore the idea of a process of things that if you do, you'll finally receive the desired result. Kind of like penance or like in the Catholic Church, purgatory. For folks who don't quite make it to heaven, they kind of get stuck in this interim place called purgatory. If they you know, do enough penance in purgatory, they'll get in heaven. It's kind of a process because Catholicism certainly believes in salvation by works. Your work plus Christ's work is what gets you into heaven. What they were asking essentially amounted to this. What should we have done to make this thing right? Okay. It's a tense in the verb that means a work should have been done that would have straightened this out. And Peter is getting ready to explain that now. It's really an urgency when they say, what shall we do? What shall we do? They could have really said, what shall we have done, Peter? I mean, you're telling us we're guilty now. What should we have done? You guys got that? That's the tense. It's in what we call the aorist tense. Now, Peter is going to respond in accordance with the urgency of the tense. He says in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent. Repent. You got that? Repent. And again, the idea of repentance is something that in the Greek culture and in that culture there had a very, very clear and decisive meaning. And it meant this on its root level. Change your mind. Change your mind. Come out of the thinking that Jesus was worthy to die at your hands as a guilty criminal, a malefactor, a winebibber, a glutton, a child of fornication, and a Samaritan. Change your mind that he was under the curse of the law and therefore we had him crucified. Change your mind that he was lying about being the Son of God. Change your mind about everything that you saw that you rejected. Make a 180 degree turn in your mind about Jesus. And if you do make a 180 degree turn in your mind, in the way you were thinking about Jesus, which amounted to rejecting him in such a way that he wasn't even worthy to exist. That was the level of hostility that they had towards him. If you don't read that, if you don't believe that, there's a portion in the book of Acts, up around Acts chapter 22, where Paul is preaching to his Jewish brethren. And he's explaining how God saved him on the Damascus Road. And then how that God led him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jewish people were great with Paul talking about how God saved him. But then when Paul said, but God told me to turn from the Jews to the Gentiles, you know what they said? Away with this man from the earth. They turned on a dime on him. This is the radical nature of our Middle Eastern brethren, by the way. This is the character of them. They're very, very existential, very animated in their nature. They're not as cool and calm as Americans or Europeans. They're all out one way or the other. And that's the language here in our account. I want you to get the intensity. I'm going to stop here and I'll come back and unpack it further. But here's what I want you to grasp. When they said, what shall we do? Meaning, what should we have decisively done in light of the fact that we are ultimately culpable and guilty of killing the Prince of Glory? Peter said unto them, repent yesterday. Did you hear me? Repent yesterday. That's our every turn. That means manifest what should have been done long time ago. Now, why did Peter say that? I'm done here. Because John the Baptist, 3 years earlier, came preaching, repent, and they killed him. Then his cousin Jesus comes for 3.5 years preaching, repent, and they killed him. And here they are now facing Jesus all over again with Peter. Under inspiration of the Spirit, they are gripped with conviction. Remember, and when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convince the world of what? Now, what the Spirit of God is doing now is turning them from their sin to God's only grounds of righteousness, which is Jesus. Are you guys hearing me? And what Peter is saying, and the voice of the Spirit through Peter is, repent yesterday. That means move so quick out of your previous position that it's as if you stopped it yesterday. The urgency level is even greater than what I am sharing with you. Then Peter said unto them, repent. And if you repent in the biblical evangelical sense of repentance, then you are free to be what? Now we're going to unpack that next week, because baptism, as we have been teaching here, means multiple things. What it does not mean is to go through some external ceremony of which you have no understanding what it means, nor its implications to a real work of grace in your life. Baptism is not just a ceremonial act that you do to satisfy some requirements in order to obtain favor with God. Baptism is a full-fledged identification with the man the whole world hates. You are taking sides with the crucified, dead, buried, risen, reigning Christ, and ready to suffer the same thing he suffered for you. That's a complete turnaround, isn't it? And we'll unpack that next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your saints. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your testimony. Even in the mouth of Peter, look at him. You changed him. And you gave him boldness and clarity. We're asking for the same thing in this generation. Our nation is just like the Jewish nation. We have turned our backs on you. The rich legacy of gospel truth that we have had for many, many decades, Lord, is now frowned upon, laughed at as a myth. And yet we are embracing all kinds of other myths itself. Turn us, O God, by your grace. Turn your nation around. Grant repentance. Grant a revival in this land, Lord. Raise up men and women that will tell the truth as it is in Jesus and be ready to suffer for your cause. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies. Grant us grace to worship you on Sunday, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you.